We'll go right through the instructions one by one, do it very carefully, and I'll get the job done. And then you have those who will just throw it out and wing it, and may wind up with something that's reasonably close to what it's supposed to be. But then you've got those people, like my stepfather, who is a genius mechanically, who can tear a car apart and put it back together. Or better yet, somebody could actually, he was actually in a contest like this when he was a kid, teenager, back in the Midwest. They would take apart a machine of some kind, put all the parts on a floor, lay them out, all out. You had no idea what it was, and you had so much time to put it back together, and he did it every time. Didn't need the law. He did it from his own inner knowledge, and it was a joy. It was great fun. That's how we were made to live. I don't need a book. I don't need laws. I can do this because it's what I do. That's how Christians are affected by the gospel. And that's how we'll look at now. The end to the endless voice. If we look on the law in this way, we can begin to grasp also the dynamic vitality, the good news character of the gospel. For the gospel, too, must be seen in the terms of what it does. For what is the gospel? It is the end of the law. St. Paul wrote that. That is to say that what the gospel does is put an end to the voice of the law. And that means actually to put a stop to it, to shut it up, to make it so it is no longer heard. Thus, the gospel, too, is defined primarily by what it does. The gospel comforts because it puts an end to the voice of the law. It is an entirely new and unexpected thing that breaks into man's life and world, the voice for which man as sinner never ends. It is stopped by God's action in Christ. An entirely new kind of life breaks in upon us. Now, think about it. Look at Jesus' ministry. He wades into first century Palestine, which is absolutely crisscrossed and gridlocked in all kinds of legalisms, both secular and sacred. And rather than carefully tiptoeing and stepping around and over all these obstacles of the law, so he doesn't break or shatter, or he just moves into it, and like the guy with the manual, he says, "Well, I don't need that. And you know, I know what it intends. I know what it's after. I know what the law is after. I don't need to slavishly follow it by the book." And what happens to Jesus? Gets him killed. Jesus is crucified, finally, because he is speaking a different language than the law. He is speaking the language of the gospel. He is doing the power of the gospel in a world where the default position is the voice and the power of the law. And it scared them to death, so that they did him to death. Now you can see why the freedom of the gospel is not exactly on the top of everybody's hit parade. This is not a voice we know, is it, by nature? The gospel says, not only is there a free lunch, but every lunch is free. Not only are you not worthy, you are completely acceptable. You say you are living a life unto death, and you're doing everything you can to forestall the inevitable, when in fact, you are living even now in the eternity of the resurrection. You say your value is totally dependent on what you can produce, what you can give. The gospel says your value is that you are loved, you are forgiven, you are valued by the one who made you. This is not our language, is it? This is not our language. And so we as creatures continually want to make gospel language into law language. It is what we do. And the church has been good at it, and we all as Christians are good at it. We accuse ourselves, right? Because after all, if we can convince ourselves that every other voice out there is no longer accusing us, there's one voice we can't stop, and that's the one in here. Self-accusation. And that's why when Luther stood before the emperor at Worms and he said, "My conscience is captive to the word." Listen to this. When he said, "My conscience is captive to the word of God," what he was saying is that the voice of the gospel is what I cannot deny. I do not believe the voice of conscience that condemns me. I believe now a deeper voice in my conscience that frees me. That's the one I listen to. That's what he meant by that. It wasn't a statement about doctrine. It was a statement about what the gospel had actually done to his life. I am now captive to the word of the gospel. So preach your laws, emperor. Preach your laws, pope. Bring your soldiers. Bring the stake. Bring it all. All that stuff that accuses and condemns, it's all been crucified with Christ. Bring it on. Go ahead, bring it on. That's why the martyrs went to the arenas. Because Christians have actually understood this from time to time over the centuries. Fine, let goods, and Luther said in his great hymn, "Let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also. The body they may kill, God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever." This world, in all of its accusation, no matter. But how is this possible? I just inserted about 6 paragraphs there in Trudy's book. How is this possible? How can the unstoppable voice be stopped? That is the voice of the law. The voice stops really only when what the law demands is really there. That is, the voice stops only when we become fully what we were intended to be. Think about that. Jesus said, "I came to fulfill it, not to obliterate the law." Now, when Luther wrote his explanation of the commandments in the catechism, that was the key thing for him. And what he showed us in the explanations is what the commandment was intended to create, the kind of person and community the commandments were intended to create. So when we know that the voice of the law is no longer accusing us, for example, when it comes to our neighbor and say, let's say stealing from our neighbor, okay, we know that voice of accusation when we attempted to steal is stopped and dead when we find ourselves not only not stealing from our neighbor, we find ourselves trying to affirm and support our neighbor and help him or her protect his or her livelihood and goods. That's what Luther says in his explanation. When we find ourselves moving outward to benefit our neighbor, outward to serve our community, outward to help build life, where is the accusation? It's gone. Why? Why? Because we are doing what the law intended. We are not doing it because we are trying to respond to the accusing voice by doing what it demands. We do what the law intends before it has a chance to accuse us. Therefore, it's gone. There is no law. Are you following this? Faith is not sitting around hedging your bets and guarding yourself against sin. Faith is boldly throwing yourself into life, daring to live and to love as a creature, as God created you, with the understanding that even as you stumble and fall and you do sin, not willingly, but maybe even willingly sometimes, that's no longer something that's going to condemn you. That the freedom of the gospel is such that you are always upheld by his forgiveness and his mercy. So faith is a mighty and living and active thing. It's not a for human beings, for creatures, faith is not ultimately a spiritual matter. It's ultimately a matter of being freed to be a human being. I'm sorry, I can't hear you. Religion? Religion is something that we do to climb whatever ladder we've constructed to the divine. The gospel is a word that is done to us. It is the actual word. That's why is Luther called the church a mouth house? The church is a mouth house, he said. Why? Because it is in the word of the gospel, in the preaching of the gospel itself, the actual hearing of the gospel, that the hearing of the gospel in the preached word counters the hearing of the law that is part of our lives every day. The gospel breaks into that word and says, stop. That is not the truth about these people. The accusation does not apply. And that leads to freedom and peace and joy and all the things the New Testament talks about. Look, we've got Christianity all over the place today calling the gospel the law. It's being proclaimed from pulpits and on TV and on radio all over the place. If you want to be a Christian, then you do this. Right? You hear it all over the place. The word of the gospel becomes a word that accuses. You're not a good enough Christian. You're a backslider. If you were a real Christian, you would. Why is it so pervasive? Why is there so much of it? Because it's what we understand. We'd rather have a religion that works, that has rungs we can clearly identify, than to live in the invisible faith and trust that there is a merciful God standing beneath us in all life's circumstances who upholds us, even though we have no evidence to prove it.
I think that's the reason why the Muslim religion is so so fast-growing, because there's only five rungs to the ladder.
Well, sure. But look, all forms of fundamentalism have been growing for 20 to 30 years all over the world. Pentecostalism is the fastest-growing Christian denomination in the world. It's like wildfire. Now, we're not here to talk about the ultimate dispensation of whether these people have faith or not. That's not even the issue here. But why do we see these fundamentalist churches growing by leaps and bounds? You could ask their own members and they'll tell you why. Because they stand for something.
No, wishy-washy.
They believe they want wishy-washy. This is the truth and this isn't. Yeah, we know this is the ladder. Here are the rungs you got to climb. They don't make any bones about it. They're Moses. And we love Moses. Give me the law. Tell me what to do. I mentioned in my Romans class last week that in my preaching, which is occasionally a source of frustration to some people, I guess, I don't tell you what to do. I don't use the Bible as a kind of a roadmap.
It would be easier if you would.
It isn't my job to instruct you as a creature how to live out your vocation in daily life, in faith. It's my job to help shepherd and direct and guide within the parameters of what the gospel is. The only job that the law has in the context of the Christian faith is to accuse you. So, and I try to accuse you and me in every sermon, in one way or another. Let the law speak. So so we're real clear. Remember that voice out there, folks, that just won't leave us alone? Remember that voice? It's right here with us today. Well, here's another voice that's going to chop it off at the knees. Because that's the real truth about us. Not the word that accuses us and condemns us, but the word that frees us and forgives us. That's the real word from God. Now, do you believe that that word is the word that frees you? And you say, yes, I do. Then I guess you're a Christian. Yeah, but I didn't accept Jesus as my personal Lord and Savior. Well, of course you did. If you believe it, then you've got it. But when were you reborn exactly? What was the date and time? Well, don't you experience the gospel as a continuing rebirth? A daily dying and rising? A daily crucifix. Daily, the word of the law crucifies us, doesn't it? Daily, we are put on the cross with Christ. And daily, by faith, we are raised with him. So we see little signs of the resurrection as we do the cross all over the place. The voice of the gospel, the voice of the law, and the voice of the gospel accompany us all through life. And that's why it's so important to keep them apart. So the gospel comes to us in the preached word. It comes to us in the sacraments, which are pure gospel, aren't they? That's what's so great about baptism and Holy Communion, particularly baptism of infants. It infuriates the heretics and the radicals, the sectarians, but they can't accept it. Well, that's the best part. They're accepted. The word of the gospel is spoken into their lostness. Because what word from them can possibly make the gospel work any more effectively than it does on its own power? You hear that everywhere these days? You see, so I started out the class this morning. We got to stop here, I know, but I started out the class this morning by saying that Luther's view of law and gospel, as Thurdy points it out in his book, I think quite accurately, is not exactly common knowledge in American Christianity. Yeah.
If I know it, because it's sure. Logical, then
sure.
The voice will be stopped.
The gospel is God's love the world that he gave his only begotten son. That's the gospel. So whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. Now, when I look at that text, I'm going to answer your question this way. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. That's pure gospel. Right? Pure gospel. He so loved the world that he gave his son. Now he follows that up with an almost kind of an afterthought so that everyone who believes it wouldn't perish but have everlasting life. Now how is that verse often used in contemporary Christianity? For God so loved the world, he gave his only son, so that everyone who believes will not perish. Suddenly, what is emphasized? The law, the accusing voice of you have to do something now for the gospel to work. The whole thing gets turned on its head.
Prescriptive, not descriptive.
It's a prescriptive, where the language in the scriptures is descriptive. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, so that everyone who believes will not perish but have everlasting life. Well, who believes? Everyone who believes that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Yeah. Well, how does that happen? By grace through faith. It's not of works, so lest any man should boast. Well, but what about my fruit? You see, and right away we start defending the law. What we know. We back up. Whoa! But you know, we got to be. Wait a minute. You got to accept Christ. Whoa! Wait a minute. You can't. You just can't. It just isn't just given to you. And here we say we have the pure voice of the gospel, and the response to it is to try to slap it down and make it into the law, or to bob and weave so that it won't kill that old sinner in us, that old voice that we love. Does that answer your question or respond to your question? Once we make that separation of law from gospel, and we appreciate that unrelenting voice of condemnation that is the law in all of its forms in life, and we hear that pure, sweet, comforting, empowering word of the gospel, the last thing we want is to go back into the shackles of responding to that voice of accusation. That's the Galatian letter. You want to read about a church that went back under the voice of the accusation, read the Galatian letter. They got scared of the gospel and they ran back under the law and it was killing them. So if you go to church, you should expect, if it's a place where the law and the gospel are being proclaimed and lived out, you should expect to hear the voice of accusation in the context of preaching and teaching. But even more so, you should have that gospel word done to you in such a way that that voice is silenced and stopped, so that you are comforted in your stuckness in that place of accusation, and you are empowered by the Spirit then in freedom So you can dare to live, not on the basis of that voice that accuses, but on the basis of that voice that forgives. Because that's the real truth about us, not the first voice.
Paul had a lot of problems with trying to make people understand the difference between law and gospel.
Are you kidding? That is the problem everywhere. I have problems here. Probably have problems with some of you. You just aren't willing to say anything about it this morning.
Didn't most of his disciples have problems with it also?
Well, how many of them amount to anything? How many of the 12 disciples amount to anything? How many of them can you name? Was Paul one of the 12?
No.
Certainly couldn't count on them to do what Paul did. I think Jesus, just after a couple of decades or so, he just kind of was despairing of that crowd. They're all stuck there in Judea. I mean, look at Peter. He's down there trying to make people Jews first, and then so they can be Christians. He didn't get it. This is.
He didn't even get it when he had that vision.
Well, he was sure, but well, the ultimate proof to me that he didn't get it was Rome. That's what convinces me that he didn't get it. Look what came out of that whole mess, But I do want to end with that note again of the importance of the freedom that the gospel creates. That's really what the freedom to be a creature. See, and of course I realize that's not really good news for some of you. I don't like being me. I don't like my life very much. I want to get out of it. I want to escape it. You're not going to. You are a creature. You are not going to be anything but a creature until you get to heaven. Deal with it. See, that's the voice of the law. But the gospel says, you don't just have to deal with it, for I will never leave you or forsake you. Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. You're not on your own. My word is greater is he that is in you than is in the world. And that's what all that means.
Or the lesson today about my sheep.
The voice of the gospel, the word of the gospel is stronger than the word of the law. The Ten Commandments do not apply to Christians. They apply to creatures. Christians live on the word of the gospel, which gives life. The word of the law gives death. You choose which one you want. You want to stay in your sins, then you listen to the law. Try to live by it. There's your ladder. Good luck. Well, hope you're not acrophobic. Or you can stay down here on earth where you were meant to be with your Lord who came down here to be with you, who is here with you, and you can learn to be at home as much as you can in this world of sin and sorrow until we are translated into that great kingdom which will know no end. Isn't that a liberating word? I mean, isn't that, you see, it's so unlike us. We would never have cooked it up. Yeah. Get the chains out, start rattling the handcuffs.
Is acrophobic the fear of acrobats?
Yeah. As a matter of fact, it is, yeah. Yeah. Okay, any final questions or comments? What time is it, by the way? Okay. I promised my wife I'd take her to lunch, so I have to run.